Hey guys, I just want to let you know, flipped his car on the way here. They found him. A couple cars found him. He's here. He's fine. He has a scratch on his finger. That's literally it. So I want to praise the Lord for that. I've got some folks. That's why I had to run out and was kind of pulling some people out. We're trying to get him some warm clothes, but he's good to go. He's just a little shaken up. Literally the only thing wrong with him is he has a small cut on his finger. But his car totally flipped, and he was wearing a seatbelt, so he was fine. But I just wanted you to know, because you're going to hear about it in the break. So praise the Lord for his incredible, incredible grace there. Glad that he's okay. Got a little kind of a skeleton crew today, huh? Kind of feels odd being up here, and there's so many people. But I'll spare everyone the let's move in and scoot down and be all close thing. So it's okay. So as you recall from last time, what we're going to do is we are going to pass over teaching on coming alongside addiction from the pulpit, not because it's not important, not because it's not something that I think you need to know about, but because we have a time constraint. I've got to finish up this series by the first Sunday in March, because that's when we're starting our women's Sunday school class. Super excited about that. Women are going through a biblical theology even better than Eden. And so I'm going to record the addiction Sunday school either at my house or somewhere else, and we're going to post that. So it's not like we're skipping it wholesale. I have to pick and choose what we're going to accomplish during our time together here on Sunday morning. So look for that addiction Sunday school to be posted on sermon audio as part of the same series, the side-by-side series. And I have 5 weeks to close out the series, and I'm splitting those between depression and anxiety. And that is because, in my experience, there are many more people who struggle with depression and anxiety, or at least they're familiar with depression and anxiety than addiction. And while addiction is a monster and it's complicated, depression and anxiety are generally speaking more common. And so if I had to pick one to go just for the purposes of time, it was going to be that. And so that's what I want to talk about today. Depression. When the darkness just will not lift. When the darkness just will not lift. And my guess is that everyone here has either experienced depression, or you have come alongside someone struggling through depression. One of the two. And if that's right, then you know how difficult and sometimes even debilitating that can be. It can be a silent killer. It really can. A hiding monster, a joy sharpshooter, a looming specter that can place its icy hands on your shoulders in the back of your happiest moments. I'm still here, says depression. Because of that, there's a certain amount of frustration that comes with experiencing depression. Sometimes people have no idea why they are depressed. Goodness gracious, what's going on? I don't have any reason to be depressed or upset like this. People are frustrated. Of course, people who come alongside them are also frustrated. They're like, what's wrong? Why are you just, what's, can you just cheer up or something? Doesn't work. And if we don't understand what's going on, we're going to be really frustrated as people who walk through depression and people who come alongside other people walking through depression. So we want to understand this morning how it works. And what can we do when nothing we say seems to make this person feel better? If you've ever tried to cheer up a depressed person, someone who's actually depressed, it didn't work. It didn't work. Because they're not just sad. Now, they don't need a couple jokes. They don't need to go watch Comedy Central. There's something more fundamental going on there. So what's going on? First, we need to understand what depression is not. Depression, first, is not grief or sadness. Sadness, even deep grief over something that has happened, is not depression. Or even if you're sad and grieving for an extended period of time, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's going to be depression. You can be depressed without necessarily being sad over any particular thing. And you can be sad without, you can grieve the loss of someone, for example, without being depressed. And oftentimes, you're going to see in these examples of what depression is not, there is certainly overlap. But overlap in terms of they are related to one another, but none of these is identical to depression. They can be contributing causes, they can be effects, but they are not depression in and of themselves. The second thing depression is not is disappointment. So this is somewhat related to sadness, but in this sense, it's a sadness relative to our own expectations, isn't it? So something didn't turn out the way that I planned, and I am so disappointed. I had this vision of what my career was going to be like, and hey, this isn't it. I had a vision for what my marriage was going to be like, and I'm here to tell you, this isn't it. I wish I could have a do-over. There is disappointment, and usually, there can be very deep disappointment. But just disappointment in itself isn't depression. It's not being depressed. Again, it can be involved with depression. It can lead to depression. But disappointment and depression aren't the same thing. Here's another one, self-pity. Depression isn't self-pity. Depression is not me feeling sorry for myself. Oh, woe is me. Oh, my life is so bad. Depression is not self-pity. Depression is not me wallowing and I need to pull myself up by my own bootstraps because I'm feeling sorry for myself. What you really need to do to help this person is you need to tell them to stop feeling sorry for themselves. It's not going to work because depression isn't self-pity. Perhaps depression might involve self-pity, result in some self-pity, but it isn't at core self-pity. Depression is also not shame. We spent 3 or 4 weeks on shame, so I'm not going to detail what shame is. You can go back and look at that in the course or in the series. And while there are a lot of people who are ashamed over their depression, depression isn't shame. And while depression can flow from shame or a shameful event, a shameful act done to you, for example, depression and shame are distinct things. So depression isn't shame. Developing quite a list here. Depression is also not catastrophizing. By catastrophizing, I mean someone who always thinks the worst is going to happen, who is perhaps unduly pessimistic about everything, who always imagines the worst case scenario. Now, depression is almost always, always accompanied by distorted thinking. And so often there is catastrophizing in depression, along with other distorted thinkings, things like this will never end, etc. But you can be depressed without catastrophizing, and you can catastrophize without being depressed. The best example of someone catastrophizing and not being depressed is someone who is really anxious. They're always thinking the worst. They're not depressed, they're just constantly on edge, constantly thinking that something is going to happen, constantly thinking that someone's going to be taken from them. So catastrophizing is not the same thing as depression. Social or emotional weakness. Now, I'm not sure that people think this is really what depression is so much as it's what people think depression makes them. When you talk to people who are experiencing depression, this is where the shame comes in. They don't want to tell anybody. They don't want to tell anybody because they don't want to come across as weak. They don't want to come across as a person who's always having a bad day. They don't want to come across as someone who cries for no reason. And because if they do, then they'll be seen as weak. They'll be seen as a special kind of brokenness. And remember, when you have that special kind of brokenness that puts you outside the camp, what do you experience? Shame. I shouldn't be like this. Something's wrong with me. I'm weak. I need to do something about this. But I don't want to tell anybody because remember, shame hides. So while I don't think anyone actually mistakes depression for weakness, I think most people, many people that you will talk to will not be forthcoming about their struggle with depression. It'll be a silent, icy ghost that they keep to themselves, a silent companion, because they are afraid, oftentimes, that it will show them to be socially or emotionally weak. And then finally, depression is not faithlessness. In certain Christian circles, depression is equated with some kind of lack of faith, or perhaps a very specific sin. If you would just stop sinning, you wouldn't be depressed. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. I know a lot of people who aren't even Christians who live debaucherous lifestyles who aren't depressed, right? And I know a lot of, some of the holiest people that I know, for example, someone like John Piper has struggled with depression his entire life, which is why he wrote a book. And I think maybe the book was called When the Darkness Will Not Lift. That's probably where I got that from. I can't be sure. Have any of you read that? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? I think he wrote a book called When the Darkness Will Not Lift out of his own personal experience with depression. So can sin and faithlessness contribute? Can it be a contributing cause? Absolutely. We're going to talk about that. Absolutely it can be. But is it equivalent? No, it is not. And is it the singular cause? It is certainly not. Again, there are many faithless people that are much happier than a lot of godly people that I know. Has that been y'all's experience too? Y'all know people who aren't believers who just seem like have a really happy life? And maybe they truly do. I mean, maybe they don't have the fullness of joy and the eternal hope and all the rest, but they're not suffering from depression, right? Everyone knows somebody who's not a believer who's not depressed. That should be like super obvious, but to state the obvious. Depression can be brought on by and involve all of these things, but is not identical to any of them. You're going to see a lot of these things in depression, but you're not going to be able to identify depression with it. Any questions about that? Any questions about what depression is not? Let's talk about what depression is. Unfortunately, when we go to talk about what depression is, there is a challenge of phenomenological language. Now, here's what that word means. Phenomenological is a word that means how it is experienced personally, how something is experienced from a first-person perspective. First-person experiential knowledge. And here's the challenge here, the huge challenge. Those who have not experienced depression cannot directly relate to those who have. Think of someone who cannot see the red light spectrum. Okay? There's a very famous thought experiment in philosophy of mind posed by a guy named Frank Jackson. And it's called the knowledge argument. And what he argues is, suppose this woman named Mary is in a black and white room. She has access to black and white resources, black and white TV, black and white books, black and white monitor, to access the internet and search things, such that she can come to know every single fact in the world, perhaps, including everything about the color red. And she knows what happens to the rods and cones in your eyes when the red light spectrum hits them. And they know, she knows what happens when with the pupils and all the rest and everything that they do. And the question is, in the thought experiment, she walks out, and I forgot exactly what it is, but I think it's a rose. She sees a red rose for the first time. And the question is, did she learn anything? And our strongest intuitions, quite a bit of the literature says yes. While she knew all of the facts about redness, she didn't know what it was like to experience the color red. There is something there that isn't factual. There is an experiential knowledge there that if you've never had it, you cannot directly relate to someone else who has. Does that make sense? If someone had never seen red, You could describe it to them in minute detail, but if they had never seen it, you still your ability to talk with them and express the same kinds of things with them would be very limited because of that. So those who haven't experienced depression cannot directly relate to those who have. That doesn't mean you can't help, by the way. Don't let anyone tell you that. It just means that you cannot directly relate because you do not have the first-person experiential knowledge of depression. And understanding this is important. Why? Because you risk frustrating yourself coming alongside those fighting depression if you don't accept this. You will frustrate yourself and you will definitely frustrate other people, the person who's walking through depression. Because you will mistake what's going on for the list that was on the last slide. Because we are people who try to categorize and we put things in the closest category. And whenever you see somebody, they're just kind of humdrum and they're always having a bad day. The only categories that you know of aren't this particular one over here that this person's walking through. And you risk frustrating yourself because you don't understand what's wrong with this person. Why aren't they responding to my encouragement? Why aren't they, goodness gracious, I mean, how much more can we have them in our home? How much more can we do for them? How much more can we love them? And when we talk, it's still like this. Okay? So, really, really key, just accept that there is a part of it that you just will not be able to understand connecting with somebody walking through depression, unless, of course, you have walked through depression, and then probably you can speak into that in a different way. Well, what I want to suggest is that we think about depression first on a spectrum. I think there is this unfortunate you have it or you don't kind of a thing, or you're working through it or you're not kind of thing, kind of like some kind of clinical diagnosis. Depression is, you got diagnosed with depression or something like that. And I want you to think of depression as a spectrum, as a range, as a scale. And I want to suggest that what is called depression can range from consistent low mood, kind of just feeling blah all the time, all the way to crippling inability to function in life. Whole spectrum. Constantly feel blah, lack energy, crippling inability to even do life. I can't even get out of bed. There's a large spectrum. And I think this is helpful to realize, because if you only think that walking through depression is a one-size-fits-all kind of thing, then you may be likely looking for kind of the wrong behaviors or the wrong symptoms or the wrong things. You might say, well, this person is irritable. They do seem like they don't have a lot of energy, and they do seem kind of melancholy, but you know, it's not like you're suicidal or can't get out of bed. That's what happens when you're depressed, so we don't need to worry about it. It's just not true. Some people's understanding of depression is only this extreme side of the spectrum, where this person is despairing of life every day. That's awful, but that's just one part of the spectrum. That's the over here part. This part over here can still have some of the same underlying DNA and frequently does. So we need to be attentive to that. Let's think of depression on a scale, a spectrum from very mild, low mood perhaps even, all the way up to crippling inability to do life. If there is any positive way to actually describe depression, however, it is going to be through metaphors and figurative language. Metaphors and figurative language. It's the best I can do for you if you've never experienced walk through depression. By the way, let me just tell you, I haven't. I'll tell you right now. My dad is a clinical psychologist, a Christian clinical psychologist who specialized in depression and anxiety for 30 years. I have come alongside many people struggling with depression, postpartum depression, situational depression. Things are all out of whack with my body kind of depression. I'm stuck in sin kind of depression. So I'm very familiar with that. I've never experienced it myself. I've had to come to terms with this. Listen, hey, when someone is trying to describe this, it's like words just can't do it. And those of you who are sitting here who have described it, you know what I'm talking about. It's true. It's like nothing that you can say accurately describes what you're feeling. It's like I just can't tell you. So metaphors and figurative language is the closest that you can get. It's the closest that you can get. And I'm going to go through some of these. I'm going to give you some real life examples from real people who have described their experience in figurative language. And those of you who have walked through depression are going to be like, yes, yes, I can totally relate. And just be honest, there will be part of you who are just going to listen to some of these descriptions. You're going to be like, what? I've never experienced that. Okay. So let's look at some of this. Upon surveying thousands and thousands of people about what depression feels like, by far the two most prominent words that come out, heaviness, darkness. Those are the two primary concepts that come out, heaviness and darkness. Let's just take a look at these. Let me make one caveat about the biblical examples that I'm using. All the biblical examples, many of which are from the Psalms, are circumstantial. There is a very specific thing happening that is causing some kind of despair. And sometimes in depression, you can't figure out what that is. But what I'm saying is there is a poetic description of what this person is feeling that is more than just saying, I'm sad. In other words, they're trying to communicate something that can only be communicated poetically. And that's why I'm highlighting some of these examples, okay? So for example, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So, I don't know, when I think of the crushed in spirit, I tend to think of probably a variety of things, but when you think of just something being crushed, it's the idea that there's something here, and then there's something on top of it that is either so much heavier or is exerting so much downward force that it's literally crippling it. It's crushing it, right? So we don't know in this particular scenario exactly what is causing the crushing. But we understand that the psalmist is saying, hey, the Lord is near to these kinds of people that feel crushed. They don't just feel sad. They didn't just have a bad day, okay? They feel crushed in spirit. My spirit is crushed. Psalm 88, 6 and 7. Again, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. The psalmist says, of course, there's specific reasons for that, but again, I just want you to note the figurative language here to describe the sensation that he's feeling. I feel the heaviness in my soul. I feel just a heaviness. And if you ask me what it's like, what do you mean heaviness? You're not wearing a backpack or doing squats or something. What do you mean heaviness? You haven't gained weight. Heaviness. It just feels heavy. It's like life is heavy. It's the closest, one of the closest ways that you can get to describing things. What about the second one I mentioned? Darkness. Again, you have the Psalm 88, 6 and 7 that we just read. It talks about darkness. Psalm 143, 3, for the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. Obviously, again, a specific circumstance. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. He has made me sit in darkness. So imagine someone sitting there, right? And you turn the light off in the room, and you go out and shut the door, and that's what this person says it feels like. I am sitting in darkness. St. John of the Cross, who was no stranger to depression himself, called it the dark night of the soul. J.B. Phillips described his time with, going through depression as hell's blackest depths. Blackest depths. Listen to how Anne describes it. I felt like I was walking through a field of dead flowers and found one beautiful rose, but when I bent down to smell it, I fell into an invisible hole. Now that is some poetic language right there. I was walking through a field of dead flowers and found one beautiful rose, but when I bent down to smell it, I fell into an invisible hole. John recalls a doctor asking him a very strange question. The doctor said, "Who are you?" I panicked and asked the doctor, "What do you mean?" He said, "When you look inside, what do you see?" It was terrible. When I looked inside, I couldn't see anyone. All I saw was a black hole. "I am no one," I said. This is a true account. "I am no one. All I see is a black hole." That language of just darkness. Okay. Despair. Hopelessness. Probably the language and the imagery most associated with depression. "Reproaches have come upon my heart," the psalmist says in Psalm 69:20, "so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." There's no comfort here. No end in sight. Don't see a comforter. "Not sure if this is going to end," Psalm 143:4. "Therefore my spirit faints within me, my heart within me is appalled." And then perhaps the most famous of them in Psalm 22, my God," the psalmist says, "why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I don't find any rest. I'm crying out to you, but I'm not finding any rest." Listen to how Susan described it. "I feel as though I died a few weeks ago and my body just hasn't found out yet. I feel as though I died a few weeks ago and my body just hasn't found out yet." Kyle says this, "I am now a man of despair, rejected, abandoned, and shut up in this iron cage from which there is no escape despite my smiles." Listen to this man's description. "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode that I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me." You know who said that? Abraham Lincoln. A man who knew the path of darkness, very personally. And then finally, so we have heaviness, darkness, despair, hopelessness, and then emptiness or purposelessness. We see an example of the purposelessness, meaninglessness in Ecclesiastes. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, there's a truth, and yet I perceive that the same events happen to all of them. Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the fool will also happen to me. Then why have I been so very wise? It's going to happen to both of us. Why have I been so very wise? What's the point?" And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. "For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." I just don't see, if you've talked to people, particularly people who are unbelievers, but sometimes you'll have believers who slip into this, okay? I can think of multiple examples of both, where there's just this sense of purposelessness. What am I doing? What are we doing? Andrew said that all I want in life is for this pain to seem purposeful. Okay? That's what he said about his struggle with depression. All I want is for this pain to seem purposeful. If I know the purpose of it, I can get through. But I don't see any purpose here. There seems to be emptiness, meaninglessness here. Joanne said, "No one could understand how badly I wanted to die on the inside." Now let's just admit, a lot of us hear those descriptions and personal accounts. A lot of you who have not, like me, have not experienced those kind of feelings, those kind of depressions, feeling of depression there. And You're sitting there like, I don't relate to that at all. Or very little, at least. Some of you, I could tell, because your heads were nodding very, very like subtly. Some of you know some of these metaphors. Some of you know some of this figurative language. Some of you know what it means, the heaviness. Some of you know the darkness. Some of you know these things. Some of you do not, and that's okay. But as we mentioned, just be honest about it. Don't pretend to be able to offer someone experiential common ground when you don't have it. I promise they'll respect you a lot more if you say, hey man, I really don't know exactly what you're going through, but I'm here. And man, I'll walk through this with you. I don't have to understand it to walk through it with you, okay? Any questions about that? I know that's kind of grim, but I hope it's helpful to kind of wrap your mind around what we're talking about when we talk about working, walking alongside someone with depression. Any questions about that? Anything to add? So curiosity, or any other descriptions that you have heard or helpful insights for understanding the nature of depression from a experiential standpoint that might be helpful for everyone else to hear? Any other metaphors, any other language that might help us get a better grasp on things than we have with some of these examples? No? Okay. Well, let's move into the why. Why do people suffer from depression? Let me just say, forget all the simple answers that you've heard. The only certainty here, like with almost every complex issue, is that the answer that we all know is wrong is the really simple one. Like the one sentence answer, I can assure you is not right. Multiple factors. What I want to suggest is that there are multiple contributing factors to depression, and we're going to walk through those, both in terms of the contributing causes, but also how to walk alongside someone in each area, help get a path together to help someone walk out of darkness. Okay, give somebody hope. First, the most general cause is the impact of the fall. So even when depression is not the result of direct sin, and again, that's some people's view, if you're depressed, the reason for it is because you're sinning. But again, some of the most debaucherous people that I know aren't depressed, and some of the most holy people I know are. The scripture just doesn't square with the idea that there's this one-to-one correlation. If you just repented or trust Jesus more, you wouldn't be feeling like this. That's just simplistic nonsense. Even when it's not the result of personal sin, because I think it certainly can be in some cases, it is still a painful, miserable specter that will not be present in the new creation. It is a result, generally speaking, of the fall, even if it's not specifically of a personal sin that you've created. Remember Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What I want to suggest is the former things is the way that we understand depression as we look through the scriptures. So people are like, well, what are the scriptures for depression? Here's what I want to suggest. Depression is a form of suffering. Depression is a form of suffering. It will not be there in the new heavens and new earth. It's here because of the fall. Now, does that mean that someone didn't play an own role in why they're experiencing depression? No, they very well may have. You may need to lovingly come alongside them and say, hey, sometimes because you're doing this, the way of the transgressor is hard. But nevertheless, if we think of depression as a kind of suffering, then all of a sudden the scriptures really open up, right? Because everyone understands, maybe not everybody, but the vast majority of us understand that the scripture says quite a bit about suffering. So if you understand depression as a kind of suffering that will not be here in the new heavens and new earth and was not part of the original creation, it opens up the scriptures to really speak into people's lives regarding depression, as an expression of suffering. So what's a second contributing cause? We're going to see a lot of contributing causes. One is indwelling sin. Indwelling sin. Let me give two specific examples. Two specific examples. One, pride. Of course, this is always going to be pride combined with something that crushes your pride. This is the person that I want to be. This is who I am. I need to be this kind of mom. I need to be this kind of dad. I need to be this kind of whatever. I crave that. I can't accept that I'm less than this. And then, of course, life comes along and has a way of doing, brings you back down. And you are devastated. And all of a sudden, you turn inward and there is despair. Because you're not what you want to be. Now, is there a good sense to be what you are not yet? Of course, right? If someone said, well, I want to be holy. I want to be perfectly holy and I'm broken over my sin. But notice, a godly grief and sorrow over sin leads to what? Repentance. It leads to a cleansing forgiveness. But when you're embedded with pride, sometimes what it does is it will wreck you. It's another one, selfishness. Again, selfishness combined with something that clashes with my selfishness, my self-focused, my personal insecurity, insecurity about who I am in Jesus, insecurity about where my value comes from. I hear someone doesn't think I'm valuable in this area, I'm devastated because, hey, that's what really matters. Combination of pride, selfishness, and then let me just say unrepentant sin, particularly idolatry. Oh, I don't have that on here. I just have it in my notes. Sorry, y'all. Unrepentant sin. I'm just walking in unrepentant sin. I know I've sinned and I haven't confessed it to anybody. I'm continuing in a pattern of sin. I'm not going to confess that either. Particularly idolatry, worship of family, worship of career, worship of my own reputation and pride, or prolonged personal distance from God. Man, if you take both of those are great recipes to end up with deep feelings of emptiness, despair, and darkness. Here's my plan. I'm going to worship the wrong thing and then cut myself off from the wellspring of life for my soul. What's really interesting is when you walk alongside people who are walking through depression, quite a few, I'm not going to put a number on it because I'd have to make it up and I don't want to do that, but quite a few, you ask them, they're tired of hearing Bible answers, by the way. You just have to know that going into it. But you ask them questions like, talk to me about your time with the Lord. And for many, 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 many of them, it's not there. It's not there. Now, there's certainly much more to say than that, but there's not less to say than that, right? You want to urge people to be, hey, are you connecting with the wellspring of life that is supposed to thrill and give joy to your soul, the singular, most powerful delivering force that you have in this fight, and it sits there on your bookshelf or your end table, and what you pray for is that your depression go away. That's what you'll find. That's what I found moving towards people. Hey, I've been walking in this sin. I don't want to confess it to anyone else. I don't really want to confess it to God. Feels like losing. I'm a winner. And brick by brick gets built up, and all of a sudden I'm cutting myself off from the wellspring of life. So unrepentant sin. Next, contributing cause, our circumstances. I'll just give a couple examples. Sinful actions done to us, particularly shameful sinful actions. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? There are things that are being done. Someone's trying to kill me. Someone's wronging me. And this is one of the, because again, there's plenty of people who can be in those circumstances and not feel that way. So this can be a contribution. Let me just say, particularly shameful acts, particularly things like abuse done in childhood. Okay? It is so, so difficult to overstate how devastating the effects of abuse are in later life. There is nothing that is more clear in the research. Know that when there is devastation that is done to you, particularly, again, when it's abuse, particularly when you're a child, there's an extremely close correlation between that and depression, among other things, later in life. Okay. Relational brokenness. Relational brokenness. Paul talks about God's mercy on Epaphroditus there in Philippians 2:27, so that he was spared sorrow upon sorrow. We talked about other examples when we talked about grief, right? We talked about things like infertility. Maybe it's that relational isolation. I'm in a season of life where I'm just totally disconnected. I'm totally cut off. My brother, upon graduating high school, he got an $80,000 scholarship to go play jazz saxophone at the Thelonious Monk Institute of Jazz. Okay? He's a stud saxophone player. Still is. Right when he went down there, of course, no one else going down there that he knew. Right when he went down there, his girlfriend at the time broke up with him, and he went to a college where he didn't know anyone, and there were no Christians around. He found, I think, one friend. And he spiraled. And he spiraled. And as you know, because he's my twin brother, hopefully most of y'all know that, it's not like my brother isn't some kind of weak person. He's not some kind of self-pitying guy any more than I am, right? But for him, that relational isolation, the hurt of that breakup, I am disconnected from everyone was a contributing factor, not the only factor, was one of the contributing factors that sent him into a tailspin. And it was only for a short season. It was very circumstantial, but nevertheless. Dash of dreams and expectations. We talked about this. Losing a job, failing at a goal, can play a role in pressing in towards despair. It's good to be aware of. And then you have fearfulness. See a lot of example of this in the Psalms, right? Just fearfulness. Where I am either my life is at stake, perhaps my well-being is at stake, perhaps my future is at stake. Perhaps I'm being pursued by my enemies and they are being exalted over me. And those circumstances contribute as one contributing cause wrapped up with sin and the fall in general and circumstances and some of these other things. And all of a sudden I start sinking. And then finally, I want to suggest physical pain. Remember Job 2:13, it's always one that you need to know for moving towards people who are grieving and suffering in terms of his friends saw that he was in great sorrow. They didn't say anything. They just sat there. Now, it is true that Job, of course, was experiencing incredible grief and relational disconnectedness because his whole family just got wiped out, right, if you recall. But he's also experiencing this miserable pain, these sores on his body that he's like taking scraps of pottery and trying to itch them with because it is so bad. And he is languishing. And just to point out the obvious, the way your body is, what's going on with your body can affect how you feel. It's ridiculous that sometimes that's controversial, but it's not. Sometimes if your body is devastated, you won't feel good. Imagine that. Okay? Which leads to the next contributing cause. Our bodies. So throughout the vast majority of Christian, excuse me, the bad thing about wearing this is I can't like look away when I cough. I was pretty effective. I have it on my hand, so come shake my hand afterwards. So the vast majority of Christianity has held that we are body-soul composites, dualism, that we have physical body, that we have immaterial soul. And that's the first point. And the second thing is that they interact with one another. Okay? There's a two-way interaction. God has made us like this. We'll spend eternity with a body, by the way, resurrection body. But how my body can affect how I feel, and how I feel can affect my body, even though it's, and that gets pushed back against in neuroscience, but everyone has understood how a feeling has physically affected you. For example, have you ever realized that you forgot something really important, and like all of a sudden you just had this incredible, awful sensation like in your stomach or something? Okay, well, was that something that physically caused that, or was that your awareness that you forgot something? I mean, what I want to suggest, I know it would be by some of my professors in philosophy class would be so embarrassed that I would use this as an example, but I think it's just so obvious that our experiences affect our body. The way I experience certain smells perhaps makes me want to vomit, and it's not all just physical. The whole story isn't physical. There is physical affects how I feel and how I experience things, and my experience can affect my body as well. So in our bodies, you have the very, again, the literature is very clear here, genetics as a causal factor in depression. There is a very high, and it's okay with admitting this. Some people just hate to admit this kind of stuff, and I don't get it. But there's a very high hereditary correlation in moderate severe depression sufferers. Translation, if your grandma suffered from depression and your mom suffered from serious depression, very, very high likelihood that you will experience depression. Now, if it's just mild, the correlation isn't there. But if it's moderate to severe, if it seems to be something that's generational, and some of you know, by the way, some of you are thinking of examples right now, and you're like, yep, it seems to be just a family thing. Genetics plays a role, one of multiple contributing roles. And then I'll also say chemicals. Now, listen, I'm not a doctor. I'm not going to pretend to be, and most likely neither are you. But the literature is very clear. Things like vitamin D, hypothyroid, serotonin, dopamine levels, iron deficiency, et cetera. For the et cetera, go talk to someone who knows much more about the body and science. It's so clear that when these things are out of whack, they contribute very strongly to feelings that are typically ascribed to depression. Particularly in postpartum moms. Isn't it funny, by the way, the people who think that depression is always a result of particular sin, they have a difficult time explaining postpartum depression. Because it's like, what, do people just always sin after having babies? Like, what is it? No, I mean, there's a very high correlation between women who give birth and then having a postpartum, that is post-birth depression, as their body tries to recover from the devastation that just happened. Their hormones are all jacked up. And they feel, it's not like they're mad. It's not like they're sad. It's not like they're all the rest. They just, it's not there. They just don't feel good. There's no feeling of wellness. They just feel like this. Now, let me just say this. Oh. I'm going to read this quote. There are certain forms of disease which so affect the brain and the whole nervous system that depression is a melancholy symptom of the disease. Quite involuntary, unhappiness of mind, depression in spirit, sorrow of heart will come upon you. You may be without any real reason for grief, and yet may become among the most unhappy of men because for a time your body has conquered your soul. You know who said that? Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon. Before modern medicine. So when he says disease, he's not even using the same categories, right? Charles Spurgeon didn't know anything about the current pharmaceutical industry, right? Even back then, he's saying, listen, there's something going on here. And he said, and I didn't include the quote here, but he talks about pastors need doctors on their pastoral care teams. That's what Spurgeon said. Now, a lot of Christians are very hesitant to affirm the body or the brain's contribution to depression for usually one of two reasons, and sometimes both. One, if we say it's the body's fault, we're saying people aren't responsible for their own contributions. Poor choices, wrong thinking, irresponsible lifestyle, things like that. And two, that the solution then is going to be to medicate it away when there are deeper problems that you're covering up. We're going to talk more about this next week. I'm not going to get into it this week. We're going to talk more about it next week. But why does it have to be an either or? Why does it have to be an either or? No one's ever given me a plausible explanation for that. I don't want my body fighting against me. But just because I'm taking something that helps my body fight against me, it doesn't mean that I don't need to address the issues of sin in my heart. Where you need to really get worried is where someone wants to use something to help facilitate them living a sinful lifestyle and just numb the pain that God has designed to come with it. I'm experiencing depression because I am walking in unrepentant sin, no fellowship with Jesus. It is so obvious. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take something to make that easier. That's where I think you really want to be worried. But in terms of trying to help your body out, I mean, goodness gracious, I just don't understand why there's so much pushback, but I think it's because of those two things. Do I not have any more slides? Okay. Two more very quickly. Our beliefs. Every depressed person I've ever talked to, ever, with literally zero exception, has distorted thinking. We've talked quite a bit about distorted thinking, and so I'm not going to rehearse it right now. We'll talk about more of that next time. But distorted thinking about God and the world will lead to wrong feeling because thoughts affect feelings. We talked about if all of a sudden I came to believe that a friend had died in a car crash, I'd feel devastated. Then 30 seconds later, the person who told me that said, "Just kidding," I would feel relieved. Then I'd feel angry. And the only thing that changed when I experienced those three or four emotions is what I believed. What you believe affects how you feel. And if you believe that you will never fill in the blank, I am always fill in the blank, it just seems like this always fill in the blank. I am worthless. Distorted thinking leads to distorted feeling. And then finally, our behaviors. This is the last contributing factor. Four key behaviors that are very, very crucial to affecting and producing feelings of depression. One, sleep. If you consistently do not sleep well, the way you feel is going to be jacked up. Promise. If you consistently sleep badly, that will affect. The Lord has designed us to rest in particular ways. For people who work during the day, we sleep at night generally, unless you're Steve Rohodes. But he does it the way around because we have electricity that allows that. But if you are not sleeping, that's a problem. We're going to talk about what to do about that. Not from a standpoint, I'm not a doctor. I'm not going to go tell you literally what to do, but I'm going to tell you how you could counsel somebody. Diet. Diet's extremely important. What is this person eating? Again, I don't know the science here. Talk to a nutritionist. Talk to someone who knows a lot more about it than I do. Okay? Not trying to pretend I know something I don't. Diet plays a critical role in how we feel, though. Schedule. This is one we're going to come back to, and I'm going to talk more about it. But you will notice that people who despair the most, it usually happens at night or after their scheduled day ends. Why? Because that is where the empty space of the mind reigns. That is why the most anxious and depressed people despair the most in their beds at night when their schedule is done and their tasks are over, and now there is empty space for the mind to wander and just go. What does someone's schedule look like? Do they lay around and do nothing a lot? That is a recipe for despair. And then finally, exercise. Exercise is like natural drugs for the body in terms of endorphins, in terms of stimulating the dopamine and serotonin and such, and stuff that I don't know, again, that I don't know a lot about. But it is very, very, very critical in at least, at the very least, producing endorphins. But also contributing to some of those other chemicals as well. So in sum, there is no one element that is the cause of depression. It is a complex beast, and most people who experience depression do so for a combination of the above reasons. Think about that. How many is that? It's like five or six different potential contributing factors? Five or six. And so to say, well, it's just because of this. Well, it's just because of this. I want to really suggest, please, please resist these facile, simple solutions, because it really is insulting to people who are really trying hard to fight depression. Okay, they've tried praying, they've tried reading their Bible, they still feel the way they do. Do they need to continue to do that? Absolutely. But next time we'll circle back up and talk about when nothing seems to be working, what can we do? What steps can we take? Come alongside someone walking out of depression. How can we love them well and wisely? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that one day there will be no depression. There will be no more tears. There will be no more feelings of personal darkness or emptiness. And Lord, I pray that people here who may be walking through that they would tell somebody, that they would be honest, they'd be willing to be vulnerable, Lord, and that we could create an environment here where people are safe to admit that it's not okay. I pray that you give us grace to speak well and wisely to those people. And we pray for our own souls that you would keep us and hold us fast even through the darkest nights. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.